Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you now that we can come and look into your word. We thank you for the book of Ruth and how it points us to your love, your kindness, and to your promises. We ask that we would know your love and kindness, and that we would believe your promises even today. We pray that you give us a good time together, and we ask that as people from different churches today, that you'd help us to make friendships and get to know one another as well later in the day. We thank you for this chance to be together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so turn to the book of Ruth if you haven't already. Like I said, I am going to try and ask some questions. I'm not going to call on you if you are someone who says, please don't ever call on me. Don't worry. But we'll see if we can get some people to answer some questions as well. So if we say the book of Ruth, can anybody tell me one thing that comes to mind? Just one word, two words, doesn't matter. Don't need to put up your hand. What's one thing that comes to mind with the book of Ruth?
Mara.
Mara. Ah, okay. We'll be talking about that. Do you remember what that means?
Bitter.
Bitter, yeah, that's right. So Naomi, when she comes back from being away, we'll read that in just a moment, she tells everybody, don't call me Naomi any longer, call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life bitter. That's a really good one. Thank you. And any others?
Ruth.
I'm always happy when someone starts with the hope one. Exactly. Yeah, Ruth is a really important character. We'll talk about Ruth. Any other words? We got Ruth, Mara. Any other characters? Maybe we start with that. We would need one more big one.
Redemption.
Ooh, great. Okay. What is redemption mean?
Kind of means like when someone rescues.
Yeah, I like that. That's a good definition. Rescue is a great start to that that word redemption. Any other characters in Ruth?
Boaz.
Boaz is going to be important, absolutely. Okay. When does the book of Ruth take place? You're welcome to cheat and use your Bible. It tells us right at the beginning. When and where does the book of Ruth take place?
When the judges ruled.
Okay, so we're going to ask that question again. Can anybody tell me anything about the book of Judges? What was going on in the book of Judges? Judging, yeah. some judging was taking place. But why were there these people called judges? Does anybody know? How about you look... Open your Bibles. And if you have a physical Bible, it'll probably just be a few pages over. If you have a Bible on your phone, it might just be like one scroll up. But go to the very end of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. This tells us a lot of what we need to know about the book of Judges. Okay. And I won't ask anybody to read unless they want to. But does anybody want to read Judges 21:25?
I can read.
Okay. Thank you, Chris.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Okay, good. So the book of Judges happens after God has brought his people out from Egypt. They've gone through the desert. They've gone into the land and conquered the people there. That's the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua ends quite hopeful, where God's people are worshiping him, they're following him, but there's already then this kind of hint that there is going to be problems that are still going to come. Joshua warns the people and says, if you don't follow the Lord, bad things are going to happen. And so if you want to put your finger in this part of the Bible or scroll in your phones elsewhere, you can go to the very first chapter of the book of Judges. So Judges chapter 1 tells us what happened so soon after Joshua's generation. So okay. So at the end of Joshua, like I said, things are going well. Judges chapter 1 begins, and it says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord answers, and he gives them direction, and things still seem to be going all right. But what happens in chapter 1 is you read over and over and over again, these people did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And over and over again, there were these people that they did not listen, they did not fall out, they did not follow all of God's commands here. And so then I'll point you just to the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 7. So basically what's happening in chapter 1 is that the conquest was not complete. And then chapter 2, verse 7, this is what it says. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and who had seen the great work of the Lord. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him. And then verse 10, all that generation also died and regathered to their father. And after them arose a generation who did not know the Lord or the work he had done. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. And they went out after other gods. So how long did it take for Israel to start worshiping these false gods? Hello, welcome. Come on in, guys. Yeah, come on in. There's a few extra chairs. Frank, you can, I think, give up your chair. Welcome. So how long did it take? Did it take a couple hundred years?
One generation,
right? It happened so quickly. And so this then goes into the rest of the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, if you can believe it, is kind of like a downward spiral. Things just keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Another way you can think about the book of Judges, okay, is that one of the things God did was he said, I am going to deliver the people of Israel so that the nations look at them and they say, wow, those people are weird. They're different. They only worship one God. They have all these different rules that we don't have. They have this wonderful weirdness about them. That was supposed to happen. And yet instead, the book of Judges tells us that the people of Israel became just like the nations around them. Just like the nations around them. Okay. That's, you go back to Ruth now, that's where Ruth takes place. So Ruth is not a book that happens after the book of Judges. Ruth is a book that happens in the time of the Judges. So that's our little introduction just to that very first line. I'll pray, and then we'll get into reading Ruth chapter 1. Father in heaven, thank you that we can come now to your word. Open our eyes to see the truth that you have for us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Ruth chapter 1. I'm just going to read all of chapter 1, and then we'll get into our study properly then.
Should I put my phone somewhere else so that Philip has a place to sit?
Yeah, sure. I can put it on my lap or something.
Sure. Yes.
Okay. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the names of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years.
And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of a husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear you sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And when they came to Bethlehem, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. All right, so Ruth chapter 1. The main idea for this two-session little series we're doing is the loving kindness of the Lord. So that's your first blank there on the page, the loving kindness of the Lord. This is an idea that we see all throughout the Bible and especially in the Old Testament. It's an idea that's sometimes translated, I think in this Bible it was translated kindness. Elsewhere, it's translated as love, and still elsewhere with a couple of words attached to it. Your next blank there under number one is Ruth. That's the book. Ruth is a true story about God's faithful love or loving kindness. This is the Old Testament's way of speaking of God's loyal love, or his special love. Or to use a New Testament word, this is a word that speaks of grace. Grace. And if at any point you are missing a fill in the blank, please let me know. The fill in the blank is not meant to be a stressful thing, but a helpful thing. If it becomes a stressful thing, don't worry about it. This is God's loyal love, his special love, or grace. Okay, this is a love that's built on promises. This is a love that God says, "I am going to do these things for you, and I am going to keep myself accountable to those promises." Does anybody want to just try and give a definition for the word grace? Sometimes I think as Christians we can use a word like grace so often and not really pause to understand what's really going on there. So what does the word grace mean? What does the word grace mean? Undeserved favor. Okay, good. Good. Undeserved favor. What does favor mean? I think this is where we could start to get back into some of these words we've used already. We could say undeserved love, undeserved kindness, undeserved promises. All of these things start to paint a bit of a picture of what grace means. Is that when we talk about salvation being by grace alone, it's not just that we're undeserved, but we've actually done things that are the opposite of deserving. Right? It's not just like we're neutral, but we have done things that make us unworthy of receiving God's love, his kindness, his faithfulness. And yet, in and through the work of Jesus, what he has done, we experience love, kindness, faithfulness, grace. If you ever have time to read this psalm this weekend, I'd recommend it to you. Psalm 136 is a psalm which talks about God's steadfast love. That's a common one. It's in your notes right here, after the first sentence. Psalm 136, verse 1, talks about praising God for his steadfast love, which endures forever. That's another way of talking. Steadfast is another way of saying faithful or continuing. And this is the idea that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the book of Ruth shows us that this is a promise-making, a promise-keeping God who is going to show his faithful, loyal, gracious love to his people. Okay. So, we're going to look at four different parts of the book of Ruth, one part for each chapter. And we're going to read the whole book this weekend and today. Our two sessions are today. So we're going to read the whole book. It doesn't take very long, but hopefully you'll come to see a really great picture of the book as a whole. Does anybody know any famous opening lines in a book? A book you've read and you just think, wow, that first line really, really stuck out to me. Ever thought of a famous line in a book?
Does the truth universally acknowledge that this young man in possession of his small fortune is a wonderful wife?
Very good. Yeah. And that comes and see if other people, you might think they might know what book that comes from. Pride and Prejudice, right? Okay. Another one maybe you've heard. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It's from A Tale of Two Cities. What about if I said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Anyone know what book that's from? Genesis, right? What about if you go to the New Testament and you see the words that this is the genealogy and so on? It might be the book of Matthew, right? These are famous one-liners. I think the book of Ruth has what should be a really famous opening line. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, as we start the book of Ruth, and as we've talked about what the book of Judges was like, this should raise alarm bells in our heads that this is going to be a story which takes place in a really hard time. Okay? So the first main point we're looking at, this is point number two on your sheet, is that the Lord demonstrates his loving kindness by drawing sinners to himself. The Lord demonstrates his loving kindness by drawing sinners to himself. Ruth 1:1 introduces more than just the setting of the book. Ruth 1:1 introduces more than just the setting of a book. When you have a novel, what usually is included in the book's setting? What do you think about there? Themes? Good. What else? Sometimes like where it happens will be connected with where something happens. When, right? Those are some of the things you think about. And we actually have that when we come to Ruth, right? It does introduce the setting. Here in the first verse, we get time and place. Those are two more blanks on your sheet. Here we get time and place. But more importantly, we also get a theology marker. A theology marker. So it's not as though we just see time, period of the Judges, or place, Bethlehem, Judah, Moab, but we also get a theology marker. And this is because, as we talked about already, the period of the Judges was one of the darkest in all the Bible. The period of the Judges was one of the darkest in all the Bible. We read it already. In Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." What kind of place is it where everyone does what's right in their own eyes?
Chaos.
Chaos. Okay. Have you ever been at like a sports practice or a play or a musical practice or dance or anything? And all these things require people to follow similar directions. Okay, what would happen if you were a dancer or a musician and everyone did what they wanted to? What would happen if you were playing a sport and everybody did what they wanted to? And maybe even someone, instead of playing soccer or football, started playing rugby in the middle of it, picked up the ball and started running. Right? It'd be chaos. It wouldn't work. And yet, that's what was happening in Israel. But it wasn't with sports or dance or music. It was with something way more important. Everyone was doing what was right when it came to living. When it came to, should we follow God or should we follow other gods? Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. So in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So that's your next letter B. To make matters worse, there was a famine. And elsewhere in the Bible, God warned his people when they came into the promised land that disobedience would result in judgment. Disobedience would result in judgment. And this gets us to something we really need to understand when we come to the book of Ruth. Is that the book of Ruth takes place in a time that was quite different from our own. So let's start thinking about this. Is there still a promised land for us as the church? Is there still a promised land for us as the church? What do you think? Why not? Is there still a promised land for us?
Yes.
Okay, that's great. Yeah, that's really good, Jonathan. Yes. He said, is it heaven? I think that's very true. But what about on earth? What would you say to John? Is there a promised land here on earth?
Not physical promised land.
Yeah. Is there a physical promised land for the church on earth right now?
I don't think so.
No, right? That's exactly right. And you actually go into the next part of the question with your first answer, is that what God has made clear is that with the coming of Jesus, we have become citizens of heaven. That is the promised land that we look towards. And so if you are a Christian, your ultimate home, even though you've never been there, is in heaven. Now, this might actually be true for some of you, that some of you might have a family home, a country that your family really closely identifies with that you've never been to. Right? You can imagine when Hannah and I had some of our children that when they were born, they had never been to Canada. And so going to Canada was like going home, even though they had never been there. For everyone who's a Christian, though you have never been to heaven, that is where your home is. When we go to the Old Testament, God had said to his people, I am going to give you a special land, and that is going to be a place where I am going to dwell with you. I'm going to be with you. There I will be worshipped. There my presence will be. All of these things. It was a really, really important place. But God also said that because you are a physical nation in a real place, when you stop following me, I'm going to cause it to stop raining. I'm going to cause it to be a time of famine. You might get attacked by other nations that are going to bring judgment upon you for your sin. Those things that don't happen nowadays in the same way. Yes, there are still famines. Yes, there are still wars. But there's no promised land where God is saying, that's what I am doing. But we keep reading, and it actually still gets worse. Not only is it during the time of Judges, not only is there a famine, what's the third bad thing that we see happen? Elimelech and his family go to sojourn in the country of Moab. So letter C on your sheet. Even worse still, Elimelech leaves the promised land in search of food. So if there are some differences between the Old Testament and us, we might ask the question, why is this so serious? We move all the time. That's your next one. Number one. We move all the time. Who here has moved houses in their life? Okay? So it'll be the minority of you who haven't moved at least once. Who here has moved countries in their life, at least for a time? Okay? A lot of people. So, when we talk about moving, is it as big of a deal? Is it as big of a deal? No. Why might it be so serious then for Elimelech to move? He's leaving the promised land. If you want to put it this way, this is just an example of how I've thought about it. Basically, this is the other blanks in number one. Basically, Elimelech was leaving the church, and I put it in quotation marks there. He's leaving the church to provide for his family. Like maybe one way of thinking about it would be to say that Elimelech looks at his finances and his situation. He says, I'm going to move on purpose to a place that has no church at all because I want the job that is there. Okay, and it's probably even more important, more significant than that. It's like he's moving to a place that couldn't really have a church. And again, you think, well, where could that place be? And that's where I'm saying it is a bit hard to imagine. But he's leaving the promised land. He's leaving the tabernacle. He's leaving the people of God. He's leaving all these things. And he's saying, I can do what's best for my family somewhere else. He did what was right in his eyes. Okay, we've read Judges 21, 25 a number of times. Elimelech did what was right in his eyes. Now his name, and so many names in the Bible are actually really important. Elimelech's name means God is my king. God is my king.
I missed the word.
Yeah, which one?
The number one, we.
We move all the time. We move all the time, but Elimelech was doing something quite a bit different. Is that the only one? Okay, cool. Thanks for saying something. Anybody else noticing anything? Now's the time? No? Okay. You always ask me later. Elimelech's name meant God is my king. And yet he was acting like he was the king, or that there was no king in Israel. And that's why it's so significant what was taking place here. If we're unsure, you know, was this the right thing to do? I think the author tells us by saying that what happens is that when they move to Moab, what's pretty much the first thing that happens there? Elimelech dies, right? Elimelech dies once they are in Moab. And once Elimelech dies, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women. Now, one of the things that should again be going on in our minds is thinking, you know, these were people that did not worship the one true God. These were people that were at war with Israel. These were people that had these really terrible practices and awful things they were doing. And so we should be thinking to ourselves, oh no, are Mahlon and Chilion leaving the one true God as well? Maybe this is a really dark beginning, is what I'm trying to show you. And years pass, and Mahlon and Chilion also die. Mahlon and Chilion also die. And so by the end of verse 5, let me just summarize what's taking place. By the end of verse 5, we are in the time of Judges, in a famine. They've left Israel. They've married foreign spouses. And the husband and the two sons have all died. It's a lot to pack into just 5 verses. But then, letter D, in this time of darkness, the Lord visits his people and gives them food. This shows us again that the Lord is the one who is in control over all these things. The Lord is the one who had brought about the time of famine, and now the Lord is the one, it says, who visits his people to give them food. And so Naomi, number one, Naomi returns to the promised land and to God's people. And we have this wonderful scene with Orpah and Ruth. And notice that even Orpah really wants to stay with Ruth and Naomi. But eventually, Naomi manages to convince her and says, "You will have nothing if you come with me to Bethlehem. There's nothing good there. You'll have no husband. I'm old. Nothing will be well with you there." And Orpah, verse 14, kisses her mother-in-law and leaves. But Ruth stays there. It's really interesting that at the end of chapter 1, Naomi says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Is Naomi really completely empty? What would you say? Has everything been taken away from Naomi? Why are you shaking your head, Mike? What does she still have?
She has Ruth.
She has Ruth, right? I kind of feel bad for Ruth there after all that happens. Ruth has this amazing moment where she says to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave. Your God will be my God, your people my people. Where you die, I will die." And Naomi says, "I've come back empty." Now, she's had a really hard life, no doubt about it. But she has Ruth. And so Naomi returns to the promised land and to God's people, but she does not return empty. Ruth follows her not only out of love for Naomi. I think there's good reason to think that Orpah had real love for Naomi as well, but also because Ruth has been saved. Ruth has been saved by the one true God. Listen to the way that she speaks. Yes, Theo. Which one? Perfect. So she does not return empty. So Naomi says that she's returning empty, but really she has Ruth with her. Ruth, probably the most amazing daughter-in-law that one could hope for, she returns with her. And then Ruth follows her not only out of her love for Naomi, which is amazing and real, but also because she has been saved. One writer puts it this way. Basically, Ruth was given the choice to have everything except the Lord God and return to Moab. Or you could have nothing, Ruth, but still have God and go to Bethlehem. Right? Naomi does basically the worst sales pitch ever. She says, "If you come with me, your life is going to be hard. You're going to have no husband, no children, and I'm old." And Ruth says, "Yeah, okay, but there, I will still have God with me." Right? And again, it's so different from our time. We need to remember that. It's as if, again, Ruth, if we were to put it nowadays, is saying, if you come and become a Christian, maybe your family would look at you differently, your friends would look at you differently, life is going to be really hard, but you're still a Christian, you're still joining a church. And the person says, "Yes, I still want to do that because I know that God is who he says he is." Or you could have everything else. You could have an amazing job, an amazing career, an amazing life, amazing houses, but no God. And you say, that is the worst option. So how do we know that? Well, listen to what Ruth says. Ruth says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That is the main way the Old Testament speaks about God's relationship to Israel. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Over and over again, he says that. And that is the language that Ruth has clearly learned how to speak. It's as if we were going to put it in our own language, it's like she's saying, Jesus has forgiven all my sins. Right? That's the kind of words she's using. She's saying, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She's saying, I have become an Israelite, even though I am from Moab. I will worship the one true God and leave all these Moabite gods behind. And I will come with you, Naomi. You can't convince me otherwise. Letter E, bottom of the little paragraph there. In the wise plan of God, Naomi is used to save Ruth. Think about all the things that had to happen. Israel was in a really bad time in the period of Judges. A famine took place. Elimelech and his family made the wrong decision to go to Moab. In Moab, he died. The sons married. Ruth and Orpah joined the family. And through all those things, think of all the decisions that had to go into it. How many things could have gone a different way? God was working things out so that Ruth would come back to Bethlehem. And when we look at how God still saves people today, when we look at how people come to believe the gospel, we can say so many things were part of God's wise plan. It might have been through conversations you've had with friends or parents or people at church. It might have been that maybe your parents or your grandparents came to believe the gospel in a place that they had never heard it before. And you start to look at how many different ways God is at work, and we can say that even someone in Moab is not too far away to be saved by God's steadfast love or his loving kindness. So we end Ruth chapter 1 with a wonderful line. This might be my favorite line in all of chapter 1. The very last line it says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So the next main point Roman numeral 3, III, the Lord demonstrates his loving kindness by protecting and providing for his people. The Lord demonstrates his loving kindness by protecting and providing for his people. It's almost like we could say at this point, okay, author of the book of Ruth, it's great that Naomi is back in Bethlehem. It's great that Ruth is there with her. This is amazing. But what do they still not have? Why is their situation still really hard and difficult? Did they have jobs? No. Did they have family, like fathers, husbands, sons, brothers, etc.? No. You see, in this society, it was really difficult, if not impossible, for women to get ordinary jobs. They had to rely on family members for that. And so they were in a really, really difficult position. And yet, through the first small detail, God says that they came back at the beginning of the barley harvest. Letter A. The Lord prepares the situation. It's like he goes ahead of them in Ruth and Naomi's return. And I'm going to give you all of letter B, and then we're going to read chapter 2. Okay? So the book of Ruth has many details that are hard or even impossible to explain apart from God. And as we read, I want you to listen to the way that the author says things like, it just so happened, and this happened, and this happened. And it's like he's kind of just saying over and over again, as luck would happen, or it was a coincidence, or Ruth randomly showed up here, and then somebody else randomly showed up here. And we would say to ourselves, well, There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as randomness. There's no such thing as coincidence. And it's like the language the author is using is it's like he's winking with his eye and saying, I know there's no such thing as luck, but I'm going to show you how lucky Ruth and Naomi would have to be just so that you stop believing that there's no such thing as luck and that you see that God is the one who is really at work. So listen to these just so happenings. Number one, it just so happened that Ruth and Naomi returned at harvest. It just so happened that Ruth went out to glean. I'm going to talk about what gleaning means. It just so happened that Boaz was a relative. And it just so happened that Boaz noticed Ruth. Remove any of these things, and the story doesn't work. Okay, you come back after harvest time, there's no way for you to glean. You go to a different field, you don't meet Boaz. Boaz doesn't come out at that particular point in the day, Ruth doesn't get noticed. Right? All of these things had to work together, and we'll see the hand of God taking place. All right, so listen to Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And he said to her, go, my daughter. So she went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And listen, this is probably the main one. And she happened, or some translation might even say, she chanced upon the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the readers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in any other field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when they are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And she fell on her face, bowing before the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your mother and father and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done and give full reward to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to me, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come and eat bread and drip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and passed to her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it to her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought it out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose loving kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all the harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So, what was happening here was that in Israel, God had commanded his people not to harvest right up until the edges of the field. And not to do a second harvest and pick up all the wheat or the barley that had dropped down, because people were to glean, that means pick up the remaining bits off the ground to harvest the edges, when they were in a really poor and difficult situation in life. That it was for people like widows and foreigners. And Ruth would be both of those things. And that this was one of the ways that God's people looked after the poor. But it was not meant to be a kind of long-term solution. We don't have this in New Zealand, but if you ever lived in Australia, you might be familiar with it, or in a different country. But in Australia, what you can do is you can take recycled soda cans or pop cans, fizzy cans, and you can actually return them to what's called a recycling center and get money for them. Right? Sometimes it's like 5 cents or 10 cents. And so I want you to picture the equivalent of, okay, how much does something from McDonald's cost? Does anybody know? Maybe you guys don't buy your own McDonald's. Sorry? $10. Yeah, maybe like, how much would one cheeseburger cost? Would it be like $5? $4, okay. So if you have, this is going to test some people's maths now. If one can gets you 5 cents, how many cans do you need to get a $4 cheeseburger? 80 cans. So I want you to imagine someone going to rubbish bin by rubbish bin outside of the mall, picking up the can that's in the gutter 80 different times to get one meal. Do you think that would be a good way to make a living? No. It would take hours, right? Take hours and hours. So this would be somebody just trying to survive a day. That's what gleaning was meant to do. That maybe you could get a couple of handfuls of grain. Does anybody know? Maybe somebody's Bible says, how big is an ephah? How big is an ephah?
It's a 3/5 of a bushel or 22 liters.
22 liters. Okay. So unless your family buys the biggest sack of flour from the supermarket, it's bigger than any sack of flour you've probably seen. It's a sack of flour that would be probably about this high and could weigh as much as 22 kilograms. Okay? Has anybody ever lifted a 22 kilogram of like of lawn seed or flour that's big? It is hard. It's huge. Now, I want you to picture Ruth going, expecting this much grain, and she's having to drag the sack through the streets of Bethlehem home to Naomi. And Naomi looks at her and says, this is enough food for weeks, for months even. And if you have two people and all they're eating is just a little bit of kind of bread pancake and that's what they're making, this is so much food. So let her see. The Lord uses Boaz to provide and protect Ruth. Number one, this is amazing provision, above and beyond what anyone would expect. Ruth gets to eat and drink with the servants. Ruth is offered special protection, right? You can kind of hear how Boaz and Naomi are worried for Ruth. This would have been a dangerous time that someone might attack you if you were a foreigner who had no family to kind of make your place known. And so Boaz gives her all these different things. He's made a part of the family there in Boaz's crew. And after all that the Lord has done, and after all that Boaz has done, listen to what Naomi says. We'll read it again in verse 20. Blessed be the Lord, whose kindness, that's our special word, whose loving kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi is saying, God has not left us, Ruth. God has not left your husband or my husband and what was promised to all of God's people. God is still with us. So Naomi recognizes the Lord's hand and gives thanks. She recognizes that it's not just Boaz working. So that's your last blank of the page. Naomi recognizes the Lord's hand here, that God is the one who is blessing. And what we can see here is a wonderful picture of what it means to become a Christian. Is that even though each one of us is born separated from God's family, a stranger, a foreigner to the promises of God, when someone becomes a Christian, they're not just kind of welcomed in and given a handful of flour. Instead, what happens is Boaz is really pointing us to the reception that Jesus gives, that he gives wonderful protection in life and in death, that he gives a flour sack so big you have to drag it through the streets because it's too big to carry. Right? Those are all the wonderful blessings given to someone who is a believer, that they are justified and declared righteous before God, that God's Spirit begins to live within them, that they are adopted into the family of God. And just as Ruth was treated as a family member, though she was a foreigner, that's what happens to every single Christian who becomes a part of God's family. They are protected, they are provided for, and not just kind of stingy or miserly, but abundantly. This is where I'm going to finish. I think sometimes we picture God as being a really, really wealthy person who gives to us. And that's not a bad start. But we kind of picture God as a really, really rich person who might have one or two holes in his pockets. And as he's walking out among us, maybe a dollar might just drop out through the hole in his pocket. Or maybe, if we're lucky, he might forget that he put a $5 bill down on the table. And we might find, oh, there it is, there it is. And God is kind of only just barely dropping blessings as we go. But the Bible tells us that God does not just give a little handful of grain. But the Bible says that God gives to us according to his riches. According to his riches. Right? Imagine it a different way with that same wealthy person who doesn't give any money away. Has anybody here ever had to sell something for a fundraiser? Like go door to door and knock on people's houses and say, can you please buy a chocolate bar for me? You've had to do that? Yeah. Well, what did you have to sell? Oh, you did. Okay. What was the most bars you sold in one house?
At work.
Okay. So quite a few. Imagine you went to the nicest neighborhood you can think of, to the most amazing house, and you knocked on that door and the person said, I just don't really have any money for chocolates. You might look at them and say, really? There's no money for chocolates? And yet, if they were going to give according to their riches, they wouldn't just buy one chocolate bar or two chocolate bars. They would buy your whole stash and the whole company that was selling chocolates and everything else. And that would be the kind of generosity they have. Now, what we need to see is that is the kind of way that God gives to us. Turn with me in your Bibles. This will be the last verse we read, all the way to the New Testament and to the book of Ephesians. Oh, I'll come to the blank in just a second for you. So all the way to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 3, verse 20. And there in Ephesians 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When we come to God and when we come to what he is doing, God is not a God who is holding back from us, but God is giving us everything we could possibly imagine. How do we know that that's true? It's because God didn't keep back even his own son from us, but instead gave us Christ to live and die and rise again. Right? God gave us himself. So God is not going to keep back things from us that he has promised. So when we come to difficult situations in life, like where Ruth and Naomi are, we can say God is going to get us through this. And that, no, what I'm not saying is that you're going to instantly become super, super rich in this life. What I am saying is that the promises of God for every blessing in Christ, for a life with God one day to come, are found in a generous God who is loving and kind. That's his character. That's what he's really like. And so when we picture him, let's not picture someone who is saying, oh, fine, I guess you can have this. But someone who instead is doing beyond what we could ask or think. Okay, picture those two pictures. One person, when they normally go to glean, getting maybe a cup of flour. And another person, dragging the heaviest sack of barley you've ever seen through the streets because God has protected and provided for her. All right, I'm going to pray and then we'll see any missed blanks. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a loving Father to all of your children. We ask, Lord, that each one here might be brought into your family, that they would believe your promises and come to know you not only as the all-powerful God, but as the all-loving Father in heaven. We ask that you be with us, that you continue to work amongst us, and we thank you for the time we've spent together. In Jesus' name, amen.